We're in Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9 this morning. And the last chapter that we studied through, we saw that Jesus had asked the disciples towards the middle to the end of that chapter, "Who do men say that I am?" Remember, he took them to Caesarea Philippi, and of course, many of the disciples said, "Well, some think you're a prophet, or maybe Elijah even, or some prophet." But Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am? You guys, personally, who do you say that I am?" And it was Peter who, remember, said, "Well, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." And Jesus commended him for that, remember? You know, God gave you that, Peter. You didn't come off of that on your own, so you're blessed. And then, of course, we saw at the end of the chapter, the very end of the chapter, Jesus brought up something that would have been really difficult for the disciples and still for us today to understand completely. But Jesus told them that whosoever would come after him, whoever follows me, he said, would have to deny himself and take up his cross and follow Jesus. Denying yourself, literally dying to self. Now, that is something that people will continuously struggle with as they did back then. They still do. And you're going to see here, the disciples wrestled with that issue. Hearing about dying to self or death in any fashion wasn't a subject they were keen on. They didn't like it. And so, what does it mean to deny yourself or die to self? Well, it means you give up your rights to yourself. Now, this is something many people aren't willing to do. I mean, "Pastor Matt, I'll go to church and all that, but the rest of my life, you stay out of there." Many people tell the Lord this. "Listen, I'll give you Sunday. I'll give you a little time there. I'll even do some devotions, but the rest of my life's mine." And so this dying to self thing, not a popular subject matter to this day. I'd much rather do religious things than die to myself. And many people will do that in lieu of this, and we're going to see this happen. So Jesus declared that truth, and then he goes on in chapter 9, and he said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." This verse has caused a lot of confrontation at times between believers. Like, how could he say that? Because all those disciples are dead. And he's saying some of them standing there wouldn't taste of death until they see him in the power and glory of the kingdom. Now, the explanation will come, but this is what he wants them to grasp, that he's going to show them, at least some of them, something that they had not seen before. And so it says, verse 2, "After 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them." After 6 days, now, if you study the Bible and you understand that much of the prophecies that are given to us throughout Scripture indicate that God has a time frame. He works in timing. He has a particular time he's going to do certain things in. And Peter tells us in his epistle that a day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. And we understand that God made the heaven and the earth, created all things in how many days? 6. And what did he do on the 7th day? He rested. So if we take the 7 days there and the 6 days of creation and 1 day of rest and put 1,000 years to it, you're going to discover this is where we are right now. What do you mean? We have been here according to the Bible, according to the chronology of the Bible and all the genealogies of the Bible, we have been here 6,000 years. And I know it flies in the face of evolution. I could care less. The same. When it comes to believing something, I'm going with God. I'm going with God's word. And here's the thing. If you calculate this out, we are now approaching, if not already, at the end of the 6,000th year. So what happens on the seventh day? It's a day of rest. What will happen in the 7,000th year? It's a day of rest. We call it the kingdom. A day where there's prosperous things happening in people's lives because Jesus is ruling and reigning on the earth. You follow this? So it's fascinating that Jesus says, hey, some of you are going to not taste death, but you're going to see things, glorious things. And then after 6 days, he takes with him up on a high mountain, most believe Mount Hermon, over in the northern part of Israel, takes him up to Mount Hermon, where he then transfigures before their eyes. And this will be discussed here in just a second. But get the picture here. It's a perfect analogy for us to understand that after 6 days, after 6,000 years, we're going to be taken up to a high place. Jesus is going to take us up to a high place where we're going to have this glorious thing. What's going to happen to you when you're taken up? You're going to change. You're going to transfigure. You'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye, just like that. That's the rapture, right? We're looking forward to that, which will basically then start the sequence of events we call the last day or the last 1,000 years of this earth, where the kingdom is established and all that. So, just saying, think about it, chew on that. So, there they are, Peter, James, and John. Big question is, why Peter, James, and John, and not the rest of the disciples? Two schools of thought. One is, they're always with Jesus, seemingly, when there's something different happening. He always has Peter, James, and John with them. Are they special? Well, maybe, or maybe they're going to be used in a special way in ministry, so Jesus wants them to see some of the things he's doing. But other scholars believe that Jesus kept Peter, James, and John with him on these escapades because he needed to keep them close to him. You understand, Peter was the most impetuous of all the disciples, and James and John were known as the sons of thunder, hotheads. And so it may be that Jesus is saying, okay, you three, come with me. Let's go, right? And you'll see why that possibly makes sense here as the story unfolds. So Jesus takes him up on this high mountain where it says here that he's transfigured. The word that's used for that in the Greek text here is a word we get our English word metamorphosis from. Now, metamorphosis means to change from the inside out, to transform. So we would use that word in describing what happens when a butterfly comes forth from a cocoon, when that creature was previously a worm. And then that cocoon is formed, and out of the cocoon comes a beautiful butterfly. That's the same word that's describing Jesus transforming or transfiguring. He comes from the inside. What we would say here is Jesus turns himself inside out. So the glory of Jesus Christ was always within him, but he contained it. Otherwise, he'd be blowing people out all the time. As you'll see here, his image is pretty brilliant. And so this is the term, metamorphosis, changing from the inside out. There's another Greek word that's very closely related to this one, but they cannot be mistaken for each other. The other word is the word we get our English word masquerade from. So you can have a masquerade or you can have metamorphosis. What's a masquerade? You put on a costume. You ever gone to a masquerade party? You put on a costume, maybe a mask, and you go, but that's not really you. Because when you get home, you take the mask off and the costume off. It was a masquerade. Metamorphosis is literally changing. So it's a transformation, not just a disguise. Ooh. And the church, folks, the Christian church and Christians all throughout this world, there's many on both sides of that equation. You could have people that just masquerade, and when they get home from church, they take off their costume. I was raised in the church, and when I went to church, my dad was the preacher, the pastor, so we had to go every time the doors were open of the church, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and I had to wear a suit to church. Can you imagine? Some of you are like, I can't imagine you in a suit. Me either. But you had to wear a suit, you know, and what would happen when I got home from church? Immediately, I would take the suit off. It hung in the closet until I had to go to church again. And what a tone that set for my childhood. So when you go to church, you put on the costume. When you come back, you take it off. And literally, my home operated on that basis. Sad to say. Go to church, we're in a masquerade. When we come home, we take it off. So this is different. We're supposed to be, as Paul says, we're supposed to be transformed. We're supposed to be renewed in our minds and transformed into a different creature. We are now new creatures in Christ. Amen? Born again. A new life. So, just a heads up, the church has both. Always has. Always will. Has masqueraders and has those that are metamorphosized. Changed. So, when Jesus did this, it says his raiment, verse 3, became shining exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. Ha! He was so brilliant, so shining and bright, that the only description that can be given here is that no fuller on earth could white him any more than he was. What does that mean? What's a fuller? A fuller is someone who makes things clean, who washes clothing or tends to things and cleaning things. Anybody remember the Fuller Brush Man? Raise your hand. Fuller Brush Man. Okay, you know what that means? You're old. Because, you know, the Fuller Brush Man hasn't been around for a long time. All you younger people are like, who? What? The Fuller Brush Man would come door to door, and he'd have his supplies with him. He would have brushes and cleaning products, new thing. This is the newest cleaning product, right? And my mom bought Fuller Brush Man stuff. But that's where the Fuller Brush Man came from this term, a fuller, a cleaner, someone who cleans things. But you couldn't get Jesus any cleaner, any brighter than he was. That's the idea. He was just, whoo, he's so brilliant. There's no way anything on earth could be that bright. And there appeared unto them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. So this is a banner day for the disciples, don't you think? I mean, Jesus chooses them, first of all. You three come with me. That's already going to make them feel better than the rest of the guys, which will be a problem later. You'll see. But they get to go with Jesus, just the three of them, up on the mountaintop. Then they see him transformed, brilliant, light, brightness, and he is showing them his glory. Wow. And then, to top it off, Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus, and the three of them are talking. Now, wouldn't your mind be blown? This isn't just a normal day. For the disciples, they haven't seen anything like this. But when it says that they were talking with him, they were discussing something with him, we need to know what that is. And if you want to, you can jot it down or you can turn to Luke's gospel and chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verse 31. And it's describing this same scene on the mount. And it talks about Moses and Elijah, who appeared, listen, in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Okay, there's our context of what they're talking about. Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, what are they talking about? His death. As I mentioned earlier, death, dying, is not a popular subject matter with the disciples. Remember in the last chapter when Jesus said he was going to the cross, Peter took him aside and rebuked him for even talking about it, which Jesus had to correct Peter for that. But the point is, they didn't like this discussion, so this is what they're talking about, though, just so we know. Moses, Elijah, and Jesus talking about his death in Jerusalem that's coming up. So, this makes more sense now, because there they are talking, and all of a sudden, verse 5, Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Peter, listen, he can't stand it. They're talking about death. And Peter says, "Lord, not to interrupt or anything, but should we build some little tents for you guys?" What's he doing? Changing the subject. He doesn't like the discussion. Many people don't. Dying to self, or dying period, is not something people really want to talk about. But this is the interesting thing. Jesus talked about it a lot, which troubled his disciples all the time. Every time he talked about it, they didn't like it. And Peter's doing something here that many people try to do when it comes to this area of giving up your own rights to yourself, dying to self, so to speak. Peter does what a lot of people do. What? Do something religious. Build something. Erect something. Let's build tents for you guys. Well, Peter, nobody asked you to build a tent for everybody. Yeah, but let's do that. Why? So we don't talk about that other stuff. And listen, this is common. A lot of times people will do something religious. They'll come to church. They'll do something they think is more holy. And then they'll use that as a means to not really obey the fact that they're supposed to die to themselves. They'll say, "I'll do this religiously, and this will make up for it," right? Wrong. If Jesus says you must give up your life and follow him, then that's what he means. He doesn't mean build some booths. He doesn't mean just go to church. He doesn't mean just do something as a religious ritual or tradition. He means die to yourself. But it's a very common thing for people to say, "Well, I'd rather just do something. Can I just do something, Lord? Give me something to do. I'll do it." No, the Lord would say, "No, I just want you to die to yourself. Let me have your life. It's the one thing I'm just not willing to do." So, Jesus is there. They're talking. Peter says, "Hey, Lord, let's do these booth things. Let's build some tents." For he wist not what to say. He didn't know what to say. And let me give you a tip. Peter should have listened to his own heart, because I'm sure it was telling him this. If you don't know what to say, don't say anything. How many situations would I have spared myself shame, embarrassment, if I would have listened to that? If you don't have anything to say, don't say anything. But Peter says something because he doesn't know what to say. And he says something that's a blunder. And so he didn't know what to say. Why? Because they were sore afraid. So the disciples were afraid. Peter, James, and John were afraid. Yep. Of what? Certainly not. They're not afraid of Jesus, right? They've been with Jesus. Oh, he's glorified. They see him shining. That's not fearful. It's glorious. It's amazing. And they're not afraid to see Moses and Elijah, thrilled maybe, like, "Oh, that's what he looks like," right? They may have been stunned and amazed, but they weren't afraid of them. They were afraid of the discussion. They're talking about dying again. And so they didn't know what to say because they were afraid. And so Peter blurts that out. And there was a cloud, verse 7, that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved son, hear him." Wow, another unexpected privileged event for the disciples. Got Jesus glorified, Moses and Elijah on the same mountain talking with Jesus, and now the voice of God comes out of a cloud. This is one for the record books, don't you think? Spiritual high number one, the Mount of Transfiguration. Fascinating. But what is God doing? He's telling Peter to be quiet. Should we build booths, Lord, and do all these things? And I really don't want to hear any more about death. And God speaks up and says, Peter, watch. He says, suddenly when they hear this voice come out of the cloud, the voice says, this is my beloved son. Hear him. Peter, listen to Jesus. Listen to him. Don't overpower this situation. Don't butt in. Be quiet. Listen to him. And suddenly, when they had looked around about, they saw no man anymore save Jesus only with themselves. This is the way it's supposed to be. They were starting to think that maybe three booths needed to be made, three tents. And God was saying, you're not going to put my son in the same place as you're putting Moses and Elijah. He's not one of them. He created them. He is my son, Peter. They're not my son. They're servants. They represent the law, Moses, and the prophets, Elijah. But Jesus did what? In terms of the law and the prophets, Jesus did what? He fulfilled the law and the prophets. So God is saying here, don't put Jesus in the same place you put Moses and Elijah. Therefore, when they open their eyes and look around, boom, Moses and Elijah are gone. Jesus only is standing there. Because he's the one, not them. You don't need to hear from Moses. You don't need to hear from Elijah. You just need to hear from Jesus. So he's standing there alone with them when they finally come to themselves. And as they came down the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man the things that they had seen. Now, this is a tough order, isn't it? You've never seen any of this before. And Jesus doesn't want you to talk about it now. You know they're dying to, don't you? He says this, though. He says, don't talk about this. Tell the Son of Man is risen from the dead. See, Jesus was telling these three disciples, when you guys are around the others, the other nine, you can't use the Mount of Transfiguration card. Because it's going to trump everything that they've ever seen. And were the disciples kind of known for wanting to be better than the rest? Oh, they are. And you'll see it here. They're constantly at that. Who's better? Who's the first? Who's the greatest? All those things. And you'll see it. They discuss it even after this. So Jesus was saying, guys, when you are around the others, don't talk about what happened up here. Because they would have. Can you see it? Peter, James, and John talking with the other disciples, and they're discussing experiences they've had. And, oh, remember when Jesus did that? Remember when he healed the leper? That was awesome. We all saw that. And you can just see Peter or one of the others go, so any of you guys ever see Moses or Elijah maybe? No? Huh. Yeah, we have. Anybody see Jesus like turn inside out? Glory? No, we have. So you can't do it, guys. Jesus said, don't do it. Can't talk about it. And here's the miracle. It says, and they kept that saying with themselves. There's the miracle that they didn't talk about it when they wanted to so much. You see, and the reason Jesus said, wait until I've risen from the dead, because then all the disciples would say, oh yeah, we've seen him risen, right? We've seen it. Okay, so now it's not a big deal. But before Jesus was risen from the dead, it was a big deal to see him in that condition. So they kept the saying to themselves, and then they questioned one another, with what the rising from the dead should mean. So this is so funny. They think, wow, we just saw this great thing on the mountain, and what do you think rising from the dead means? We don't understand. They didn't get it. Don't you feel more at home with the disciples as you read the Gospels? Because you're in good company. If you don't get it all, you don't understand everything. They didn't either. And so they ask him, verse 11, saying, why say the scribes that Elijah must come first? Hey, speaking of Elijah, why do the scribes say that Elijah's got to come first, right, before Jesus would come back again? Why do they say that? Well, Malachi in chapter 4 said that Elijah must first come and restore all things. Then the end can come. So they're asking, why do the scribes say that? Well, they quoted scripture, but he answered them and said, Elijah verily cometh first and restoreth all things, just as the scripture says there, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. Bringing it up again, yep, Elijah will come and restore all things, and the Son of Man will be killed. So he brings it up again. But I say unto you, verse 13, that Elijah is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him. Well, wait a minute. So Elijah came? Yeah. On the mountaintop? No. Who was Elijah in the sense of prophetic pictures that we get from Malachi and from others, and even what Jesus said here? Jesus just now acknowledges Elijah did come. And what happened to him? Well, they've done to him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him. So who is Elijah that had come? It's John the Baptist, who came in the spirit of Elijah. It wasn't Elijah, it was John. But John and Elijah were very similar if you read the description of who they are and how their ministry operated. They were both pretty much wild men. They looked kind of crazed. And they did some pretty amazing things. John was the Elijah to come. And they did to him what they wanted to. What was that? They killed him. He was beheaded by Herod. So that discussion is happening on the way down. And now, in verse 14, when he came to his disciples, the others that is, he saw a great multitude about them and the scribes questioning with them. Speaking of the scribes, they're down below questioning his disciples. They would do this often. They would come to his disciples. These are Jewish leaders. They would come to his disciples and they would question them, trying to trip them up, trying to get them confused. And so Jesus sees that these scribes are questioning, and straightway all the people, when they beheld him, Jesus, were greatly amazed and running to him, saluted him. Now this is fascinating a little bit. I think it bears a little bit of mention at least, that when they saw Jesus after he had come down from the mountain, they were amazed. It doesn't say that usually. Just seeing him was amazing. Things he did, things he said were amazing. They marveled. But just seeing him on this occasion, they are amazed. Why? I'm just thinking he has a little afterglow. Remember Moses? When he came down from Mount Sinai? Been up there 40 days with the Lord. His face shone like the sun. People were like, whoa. They were amazed. Well, that may be what's happening here. Jesus is still kind of glowing a little bit, coming down. Not sure. I just throw that out for your consideration. But they all ran to him and greeted him, saluted him, and he asked the scribes. Immediately Jesus goes for the scribes and says to the scribes, what question ye with them? What are you asking my disciples about? I think Jesus was very protective. And he wanted to know, what are you saying? What are you saying to them? What are you questioning them about? And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. So somebody in the crowd, not a scribe, just a man, says, Master, I brought my son here, and he's got a dumb spirit. What does that mean? Well, it means that anything but the Holy Spirit is a dumb spirit. Just by the way. But it means he's dumb. He can't speak. He's deaf and dumb. So he says, I brought him. He's got a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, this demon, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples, and they should cast him out. I asked for them to do that, and they could not. They couldn't handle it when I brought my son. Interesting. And Jesus answered, verse 19, and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him here. Bring him unto me. Bring that boy here. Now, I don't know that Jesus said that real angrily, but it's not something he said real lightly either. When he says, oh, faithless generation, I think it's a serious discussion. And he says, how long? In other words, how long are you going to not believe? Faithlessness is something that you guys are kind of caught up in. So they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. Now this is quite a sight. The demon gets close to Jesus because they're bringing this boy to Jesus, and he starts tearing the boy, meaning he's hurting the kid. And he's foaming at the mouth. Now, I read this and I think, you know, there are things happening right now in this world. And this description sounds like what happens to a lot of our kids. Listen, folks, demons are hurting our kids. They're foaming at the mouth. They're in distress. And this is fascinating because he asked the Father, Jesus asked the Father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? How long has your child been like this? And the man says, he said, of a child. He's been this way since he was young. How is that possible? How is it that this boy was possessed by a demon? Well, it's not that hard to understand. When we open ourselves up to evil, then this is to be expected. I don't know what happened in this man's household. I don't know what kind of things he opened himself up to, but it affected his son. And this son may have actually, as a child even, been taught to expose himself to evil. And if you expose yourself, open yourself up to evil, evil will come. There's no question about it. And so this boy was the recipient of something that was allowed in that home or that life that was bringing, attracting evil. And this is still happening today, folks. Don't think that we're not seeing this happen. Evil is opened up to constantly in our society. Our culture's full of it. It's steeped in it. And you can talk to somebody about it, that's fine. But, I mean, this is everybody's in the world. Everybody's doing this stuff. Well, okay, well, if that's the way you feel, then you're going to just have to deal with the consequences of that attitude. Jesus is going to say here in this same chapter what to do with that. But just for the sake of time here, this child has been possessed by a demon since he was young. And he says oftentimes, verse 22, it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. The man says, my son gets thrown in the water, gets thrown in the fire by this demon. And I don't know what to do. If you can do anything, please have compassion on us and help us. Man, what a desperate plea from this father, huh? Man, if you can do anything, Have compassion on us. And Jesus' response is interesting. He says in verse 23, if thou can believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. He uses a word for possible here that literally means it can be. So you can read this, if you can believe, then it can be. And it sounds a little bit more inviting than if you can believe, nothing's impossible. All things are possible. But when you say, if you can believe, it can be, it sounds more encouraging. But watch now, because after that statement, straightway the father, verse 24 of the child, cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. I do believe, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Help this part, this unbelieving part. In other words, he's saying, help me to believe, will you? I think I believe somewhat, but I know I should believe more. Would you help me believe? If you ask the Lord to help you believe, do you think he's going to? Absolutely. This man's being honest. He's simply saying, I have some faith, I have some belief, but man, I think I need a lot more. Can you help me with that? Can you help me believe more? When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. This is final. This is a final extraction of this demon out of this boy's life. Get out of him and don't ever come back. I'd like to be standing there for that, just to see that, right? And what does he say? He says, thou dumb and deaf spirit, you dumb spirit, get out of him and don't ever come back. Final. But the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch as many said, he is dead. That's the boy. The spirit, this evil spirit, when Jesus says, get out of him, he does as much damage as he can before he leaves. There's no argument that he's leaving, right? It's like some belligerent person in a store who's asked to leave. Oh, he's leaving, but on the way out, he's kicking stuff over and knocking stuff down, doing as much damage as he can. That's the same kind of idea here. He tears at the boy, hurting him as much as he can, in so much that everybody looked at him and said, he's dead. Was he dead? Don't know. Doesn't say for sure. But everybody thought he was dead and was saying, hey, He's dead. This kid's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Whether he was dead or not, when Jesus takes your hand and lifts you up, you're getting up. Doesn't matter if you died or not, right? Jesus has got the power over life and death. So he picks this kid up and pulls him to his feet. And when he was come into the house, this is later on after all this took place, then he's asked some questions. He's going to talk to the disciples. Now, I want you to understand that Jesus is going to teach something here that is profoundly important for your life, my life as a believer. So please, if you don't get anything else today, listen to this. When he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could not we cast him out? How come we couldn't do that? And Jesus' answer is significant. It's important. We know from the other gospel accounts that when he was asked this question, the first thing that Jesus said was because of unbelief. Why couldn't we drive him out? Because of unbelief. And then he continued and said what he says here. He said unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. Okay, here's the scene. Disciples are forced to deal with spiritual darkness in the form of a demon possessing a boy. They can't do anything with him. They try, but nothing happens. They come to Jesus, right? And Jesus casts the demon out just like that. Don't ever come back. And then in the house, they're like, Lord, why couldn't we do that? Because of unbelief. And because this kind doesn't come out except by prayer and fasting. Which means this. The disciples were not equipped to deal with spiritual darkness on this level because of unbelief and because they did not have a lifestyle of prayer and fasting. But wait, these are the disciples. Exactly. You're a disciple. That means follower, aren't you? We're followers of Jesus Christ, aren't we? No, I'm not one of the disciples. Do you think they're any different than you? Have you been reading this story? They're not any different than we are. And they couldn't do it. They had no ability to confront spiritual darkness at that level because they weren't equipped. And I'm telling you, many people in the church, in the body of Christ, are not equipped to handle spiritual warfare at this level. Perhaps at no level. I hear from people all the time, I'm just getting run over spiritually. I just don't have any way to deal with things. Well, listen, what's being said here, if you can't cast out evil in your life, it's not God's fault. Jesus said, you've got to believe, first of all, and then you have to have a lifestyle of prayer and fasting. Well, what does that mean? Well, it didn't mean Jesus said to the disciples, quick, run around the corner, pray and fast for a while, and then come back and deal with this demon. No. It has to be a lifestyle you're involved with, and then you're equipped to handle these things. But they weren't equipped because they weren't involved with that kind of lifestyle. And it's fascinating to me, but Jesus was saying prayer and fasting is the key to dealing with spiritual warfare. Now, I've said this before, but pay attention, because this is key to the whole discussion. Prayer, folks, connects you to God. Fasting disconnects you from the flesh. The two together are a powerful force against evil. But let me ask you something. How many people in the body of Christ, how many people have a lifestyle where they are disconnecting from the flesh and connecting to God? Just pretty much on a frequent, every kind of day basis. I'm disconnecting from the flesh, I'm connecting to God. People say, well, I pray and I have devotions and all that. Okay, but listen, do you think that's all that Jesus is talking about here? It's not an event, folks. It's not, I better pray and fast because I'm going to go do something and I'm going to probably face evil. No, your lifestyle, your daily life needs to be about God and disconnected from fleshly things. If not, then don't be surprised when you can't deal with evil, when it just kind of overruns you. Now, the disciples were close to Jesus, and they couldn't do this. And I'm not saying that you should pray and fast so that you can confront people you think might be demon-possessed. I'm not saying that. In fact, I would discourage you from doing that. Unless you absolutely know that God has equipped you and he's called you to do that. You remember the sons of Sceva in the book of Acts, that story of those seven sons of a guy who used to cast out demons, and they said, we're going to do that too. So they tried to cast a demon out, and the demons said, what? They said, we adjure you by the Apostle Paul and Jesus Christ that you come out of that man. And the demon said, well, Paul I know, and Jesus I know, but who are you? And that man that was possessed by a demon jumped on those seven brothers, stripped them naked, and beat them and sent them down the road running with their hiney showing. embarrassing. So I'm saying to you, don't try it. Don't try it if you're not equipped. Those boys, why didn't it work? They weren't equipped. They weren't equipped for that. They weren't ready for that. And many people will not be ready for what comes at us in this world that's filled with darkness unless our lifestyle is one in which we're connecting to God and disconnecting from the flesh. So they departed thence, verse 13. Let's move through the rest of this quickly. They departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. He's trying to be quiet. And he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. Man, talk about rubbing it in. They don't want to talk about death. Jesus said, oh, by the way, I'm dying. And then I'm rising from the dead. But they understood not that saying and were afraid to ask him. Don't ask him what that means. It's death, okay? Don't talk about it. That's where they're at. They don't want to hear it. Do you ever have something that you're struggling with the Lord? And you really, you want to ask the Lord, but you really don't want to know the answer. So you don't ask him. Don't ask him. He might explain it. And if he explains it, then we're going to know it. And then we're going to be troubled. Just rather not hear anything about it. Some people are like that. It's kind of comical. So they don't understand. And he came to Capernaum, probably back to Peter's house after wandering around the Sea of Galilee. And being in the house, he asked them, what was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way? So along the journey, getting back to Peter's house, the disciples are discussing something. And Peter says, so what was that you guys were talking about when we were walking? But they held their peace. For by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. Now, what a lame thing to do when you're in the presence of Jesus Christ to start talking about, now, which one's the best? Who's the greatest? Well, he is, of course. Okay, but besides him, who do you think's going to stand right beside him? And they start arguing about this, start discussing this. Jesus knows they've been talking about this, but when he asked them, they held their peace because they knew what they had been discussing. I'm guessing, just throwing this out for your consideration, I'm guessing that while they're walking along the way, the nine disciples that weren't on the Mount of Transfiguration probably said to Peter, James, and John, so what did you guys see up there? Can't tell you. Can't talk about it. Oh, like we're not good enough to know what happened up there? Well, you know, I just can't tell you. We're told not to talk about it. So you guys got to go up there because you're special. Well, maybe a little bit. I mean, maybe we're a little bit special. Thus, I believe the discussion gets going and ramps up, and they're arguing about who's the greatest. We know this was common among them. James and John wanted to sit at the right hand and the left hand of Jesus when he came into his kingdom, remember? Their mom, Salome, not Salome, but Salome, came to Jesus and asked him, Lord, have my son sit on your right hand and my other son sit on your left hand when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to her, you don't know what you're asking. You don't know what you're asking for. And besides that, that's not for me to choose. The Father chooses that. But you gotta wonder, Salome, when she asks that, she doesn't realize. Jesus says you don't know what you're asking, because she would see Jesus with one on his right and one on his left here shortly. Where was that? On the cross. Jesus, you don't know what you're asking. But the point is, they had this in them to want to be the next in line. Okay, Jesus is surely the greatest and all that, but who's next? Who's next? But they wouldn't say anything because they were disputing. And he sat down and called the 12 and said unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and the servant of all. What a statement this is. Anyone who desires to be first only reveals the fact that they are fit to be last. You want to be first, it's just showing that you should be last. Well, people say, who doesn't want to be first? I mean, that's the way our country operates. I mean, who advertises on TV, hey, we're number 28 among all these businesses that like us. We're 28, man. Come do business with us. Who's going to go do business with number 28? There's 27 other businesses that are better than you are. So, of course, everybody says, no, we're number one. So it's in us to want this. But Jesus said, in spiritual matters, in growing spiritually, it just shows that you should be really the last one if you're trying to be first. And, of course, it kind of slipped their understanding. But he took a child to try and illustrate, verse 36, and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him up in his arms, he said unto them, this is awesome. Jesus takes the child, puts the child in the center of everybody. And then Jesus, like he can't help himself, he picks the kid up, holds him in his arms. I think Jesus is going to do that to you and to me. When he sees you, he's going to say, okay, I can't help myself. Come here. Right? I'm down with that, right? Of course, we'll all melt like little pools on the floor, right? We'll just be like meltdown time. But I love this because Jesus did love children. He loved them. He couldn't help himself. He picks them up. And he said unto them, whosoever shall receive one such children in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. This is a package deal. You receive a child in my name, you're also receiving me and the one who sent me. You get the whole thing by receiving one of these. How we treat others, Jesus said, is really a reflection of how you treat me. He takes it personal. So if you're treating someone with a blessing, then Jesus says, I'm blessed by that. And the Father's blessed by that. So now when John speaks up here, you understand he hasn't really got through the whole we're special thing. He hasn't gotten over it. He still wants to be special. So watch what happens. So they listen to that description of the child and all that. So John answers him saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. And we forbade him because he followeth not us. John brings this up out of the blue, seemingly. He says, Lord, so we saw somebody that's not one of us, because we're special, right? We're the 12. And we saw him doing things in your name. So we went over there and told him to stop it. What are you doing that in Jesus' name? And Jesus said, forbid him not. John, what are you doing? Why would you forbid somebody who's serving me to stop doing it because he's not in the group here? This is the beginning of sectarianism, or the early beginnings of dispensational kind of denominationalism. What does that mean? It means it's the beginning of the thought that there should be denominations, like there should be different groups. Let me just say this. Denominations are from hell. Nowhere in the Bible it say, hey, have denominations. Never. We should be the church, period. You should go to any church, anywhere, and be able to experience the blessings of God, the word of God, worship and fellowship with other believers. But there's not that reality. Why? Because churches have determined that we are different than them. So we don't fellowship with them. They don't do things the way we do. And this is what John's doing. We told that guy to stop it because he's not one of us. And Jesus said, don't forbid him, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name. Ooh, the guy did the miracle. Jesus acknowledges that. There's no one that can do a miracle in my name that lightly speaks evil of me, or, hey, if they're doing stuff for me, they're with me. And he says, for he that is not against us is on our part. Don't stop him. He's serving me. This may very well have been one of the 70. Remember when Jesus sent the disciples out two by two? But then later he sent out 70 to go out. This may well be one of the 70 that was serving. Many believe this was probably a disciple of John the Baptist. John had disciples. This could have been one of them. He's over there serving the Lord, but he's not part of the 12. Why? Do you think the 12 would have let any of those guys in? Imagine if you run across Peter, James, or John, any of those guys, and you said, hey, I want to join up. No, sorry, there's only 12 of us. 12 apostles. Sorry. You can hang out with somebody else maybe, but we're the 12. Okay? Have a nice day. Enjoy your inferior relationship with the Lord. Because you're not one of us. I mean, you can just see it, right? And Jesus said, listen, for whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. Anyone that blesses one of you guys, Jesus said, I'll bless them for it. If they gave you a cup of water when you're thirsty because you belong to me, I'm going to give them a reward for that. I'm going to bless them for that. Awesome. You know, that you'd think they'd be like, others can do the work too, I guess. Okay, that's great. And he goes on and says, and whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. Whew, serious. If someone mistreats one of mine, he says, better for that person to have a millstone. He uses the term giant millstone, not just a little one, a big one. And he says, I take it personally. And he says, so in light of that, speaking not to the disciples, but speaking to those that would mistreat his people. That's the context here. So watch what he says. He says, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Wow. So Jesus says, listen, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. A lot of people have kind of discussed this particular understanding. And there are people in this world, by the way, that will practice this. It's a losing game. Jesus is not saying, hey, if something offends, if you do something wrong with your hand, cut your hand off. I mean, imagine if everything you did wrong, you had to cut off a body part. Would it all just be stumps? Laying on the ground, right? And still sinning, because sin doesn't come from the hand or the feet, or it comes from the heart. So you could have no limbs left and still be a sinner just as much. So he's not talking about that, but what he is saying is if something is offensive in your life, cut it out. Cut it out. So if your hand, the thing you use to do things with, if you're doing things with your hands that are not right, things that are wrong, cut it out. And he goes on and says, and if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. The way you walk, the things you're walking in, if you're walking in things that aren't healthy and good for you, cut it out, because it's better for thee to enter into life halt than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, fire never to be quenched, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. What does he keep saying that for? Because it's descriptive. Hell here is the word Gehenna. Remember in Israel, on the side of the mount there where the temple was, and where Jesus, of course, on that same set of hills would be crucified. The Valley of Hinnom was on the one side of Jerusalem, and it was known as Hinnom, or the Valley of Hinnom, because of what took place there during the years of Israel's idolatry. They would literally set up a statue of Moloch, the god of prosperity, and they would sacrifice the firstborn babies on the arms of Moloch that was fired up, and his arms were incandescent with heat, and they would burn their babies on the arms of Moloch. That was in the Valley of Hinnom, or Gehenna, hell, the Valley of Hell. And Jesus, of course, is describing that because that place became a dump, a place for garbage, because nobody wanted to use that property, right? It was called the Valley of Drumming because they would beat drums to drown out the babies' cries as they were burning. So, and listen to me, I have to throw this in here. There was thousands of babies sacrificed in the Valley of Hinnom during the years of Israel's idolatry. Just a black eye for Israel, for sure. If you want to see something staggering, bring up a world clock and look up abortion, and you'll see it ticking off. Second, another second, another second, another. Every one of those clicks is an abortion happening in the world. So right now, in the world, thus far, there's been some 22 million abortions the first half of this year. Wow. So all the thousands of babies that were sacrificed to Moloch were nothing in comparison to what we do every single day. 125,000 babies a day. There's hell to pay for that, folks. So here, Jesus says, that's where you're heading if this is who you are. If you're not going to deal with your sin, and this isn't speaking to Christians or the disciples. This is saying to people who offend his people. And so he says, you know, again, verse 47, if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Fires continuously burned in the Valley of Hinnom when it became a dump because they burned trash, just like sometimes we do. There was also mixed in with all this garbage, worms. Mass quantities of worms, like you would see in any dump. So Jesus is using this as his launch pad to say how wicked it is for you to keep it up. And there's some application for us, don't get me wrong. If there's something in your life that's causing you to sin, cut it out. Cut it out. Well, I can't seem to do that. Yes, you can. You can do it. God said you can. Jesus wouldn't say, cut it out if you can't cut it out. Knock it off, he would say. And don't you think, I mean, this is just me maybe, but don't you think that probably most people in our nation, maybe in the world, spreading it out even wider, don't you think everyone should take their computers and set them on fire and blow them up? No, what am I going to do with my time? I don't know, maybe pray and fast. But here's the deal. Here's the deal. I've said this before, and it's true. The computer, the technology we use every day, is the weapon of mass destruction in this world. It's not the nuclear bomb. It's the computer technology. It has destroyed more lives, ruined more families, destroyed more relationships, has caused more problems and trouble than anything else combined that I've ever seen in history. Say, well, I kind of like looking at my computer. I get it. But if your eye offends you, knock it off. Cut it out. Get rid of it if you have to. I always visualize what's coming across the computers. Now, if you have a filter system or you have covenant eyes or you have something like that, God bless you, that's better. But still, listen, for the most part, people are allowing full, uncensored things to flow right into their living room like an 8-inch septic pipe, dumping raw sewage right into their homes and allowing that to be. It's a weapon of mass destruction. Never seen anything like it. Say, okay, I'm done with that. But the worm never dies because it's a constant trash bin, fired up, burning worms. It's a description of hell. Jesus talks about it because it's real. So he says, everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good. But if the salt have lost its saltiness, wherewith will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. What does that mean? Salt and fire. Everyone gets salted with fire. Everyone has a experience with fire. My experience with fire, because I'm a believer, means that I will go through fiery trials. I will experience the seasoning that God wants for me because I need it to be disciplined so that I'll grow. There's also fire that will be destructive, that will burn, the imagery we've had here so far with what Jesus is talking about. But everyone gets salted with fire. For some, it's a seasoning and it's a discipline that burns up stuff. Fire will burn up only what's evil in my life. Remember Paul talking about whether you are living in such a way that you're producing gold, silver, and precious stones, or are you living in such a way where it's just wood, hay, and stubble? Well, what do you do when a match touches the wood, hay, and stubble? What does it do when you put diamonds, gems, gold, silver under heat? It simply burns off the impurities. I don't have to be afraid of God's fire because it's intended to purify, burns off the impurities. Salt is something that we're supposed to be in ourselves. Jesus said, be salt. You're the salt of the earth, right? What does that mean? Well, salt seasons, salt preserves, right? It's good. It's good to have salt. I like salt. It's a preservative. It will keep things lasting longer. They used to pack meat in salt, and it would last for long, long periods of time. So it does all that, but it also is a seasoning for life. In other words, you should be seasoned with salt, and the things that aren't pure in your life, the fire, the salty fire, will burn up, and that's okay. I bless the Lord for his fire. But if you don't have the Lord, then fire and salt is just going to burn you up. Say, well, the whole fire-salt thing doesn't sound pleasant to me. That's not always pleasant. When God burns up impurities in my life, it doesn't necessarily feel good, but I'm thankful for it. It's important, it's necessary, and the writer of Hebrews says if you're one of God's kids, you're going to get discipline. You're going to get salty fire things going on so that it burns up the impurities. But Jesus says if something has lost its saltiness, if you take salt, which is supposed to be salty, and it doesn't have its saltiness anymore, what's up with that? How do you season it again? Well, you can't. And the point is that when you take a bunch of salt and when you apply to that salt over and over again too many impurities, that's what makes the salt lose its saltiness. So do I want to be salty? Yeah. That's what the Lord said. Be the salt of the earth. A seasoning, a preservative, right? Something that makes things last and it's purifying. Okay, I want to be salt. But if I allow there to be too many impurities in my life, I become unsalty, and I'm useless. What is salt that's not salty good for? Nothing. Throw it out. I mean, it's like worthless. So this is the point, and I'm done. But Man, what an important understanding that Jesus is giving these guys. I mean, they are probably just reeling from all this stuff that he's saying, as you might be. But take it to heart. Jesus wants us to be filled with life and joy and peace. And that comes only when you're living in a life where the impurities are allowed to be burned off. And, well, Pastor Matt, how often do those impurities get burned off? It's about every day. About every day. Well, that's not comfortable. No, but it's necessary. And after the impurities are burnt out of my life in one area, I rejoice. I'm thankful. Thank you, Lord. Now I can have fellowship with you. Now I can be close to you, as that was keeping me from it. So let's pray. God, thank you for your truth, for your word. And I do pray today, Lord, that somebody listening online, watching online, or somebody in here perhaps that has never really made that decision for you, that it would be done today. And let me encourage you today, if you're listening, watching, Jesus makes salvation so simple. He did all the hard work, and he gives you the ability to believe in him, but you just have to call out to the Lord. You need to call upon his name, and he will save you, but you got to ask. You have to ask him. Don't miss that. Don't miss how simple it is. If you don't know the Lord and you're not saved, all you have to do is say, Jesus, forgive my sin. Save me. I want to be in heaven with you. I don't want to be in this place where there's worms and fire that never ends. And I don't know how to do it all, Lord, but just forgive me and let me have a new life in you. And he will do that. So simple. So God, we thank you that you've made it that way. I pray for that to be so for somebody today, perhaps, just to give their selves over, give their lives up to you. So we pray that be so. Thank you for it. And we commit the rest of our day to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand. So God loves you. You know that? And he wants you to be nice to people. Like you said, give somebody a drink of water in Jesus' name, right? If you're really generous, take somebody to lunch today in Jesus' name, right? And just bless their socks off. Say, I'm not buying anybody lunch. Okay, you need some prayer. Maybe a little prayer and fasting, maybe. Anyway, love each other. Get to know each other. You know, truly, this is a great family of believers. You should get to know each other if you don't, and be blessed.